Father, what a delight it is to be able to come and gather in this place and lift our voices to you. Thank you, Father, for Oak Park that commits to faithful songs, songs that are centered on Christ and the gospel. There's great instruction and reminders of truth in what we sing. God, I pray that we would receive that as the blessing that it is. Thank you, Father, for those in our music ministry that lead us in such ways. Thank you, Father, that they have a rich pool of resources, of songs and music to draw from. May we never grow weary, God. There are some who love old favorites, and we're thankful for old favorites, and we even sing them from time to time. We also rejoice, God, in contemporary approaches to some of those old favorites with a bridge or an added chorus. And I pray, God, to know that as we think about these things, we read and we sing that which is rich and true. Father, thank you for that blessing. May we embrace it in full voice and delight. Oh God, as we move into your word, Father, our hearts are stirred. I pray now that your Spirit would condescend to be among us, Father, as we learn from Paul this morning. Thank you for the inspired word that you give to us, rich and full and good, God, in all of its ways, able, Father, to penetrate right down to the very marrow of our being. May we receive it, Father. May we receive it for our good. May we look. I think most of you, many of you anyway, would know Jerry Bridges. He's deceased now. He wrote a number of helpful books on the spiritual discipline of personal discipleship. He's been a longtime favorite of mine. I was introduced to Bridges' work through two books in particular, over two decades ago now, through two books in particular, The Pursuit of Holiness and The Practice of Godliness. If you've not stuck your nose in those and meditated on them for a while, I can't encourage you more strongly to do so. It would be time very well spent. And by way of a shameless plug, I think I'm on the schedule to teach The Practice of Godliness this fall, and I would love for you to join me as I do that. Bridges' books have influenced not just me, but he's influenced thousands of believers in their efforts to diligently follow Christ. As Paul writes, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Bridges writes with that concept in mind. In almost everything that he does, very practical, has a lot of application. There's plenty of scholarship in his works. We need not fear his accuracy of the scriptures in what he writes, but he writes for the average believer like you and me. We can get into it. We can understand it. We can be convicted by it. We can say that's hard, but he blesses us through those works. I mention him this morning because Jerry Bridges would have no problem in finding a perfect balance in Paul's exhortation to work out what God has worked in. The doctrine of God's sovereignty underpins all that Bridges writes. He is no stranger to the equipping and motivating impact of grace either. In fact, he's written a couple of books about grace, the same sort of tone, reflection. We've had courses in that here, and we'll have some in the future, I trust. Jerry Bridges sees no conflict between the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. They are allies. They are biblically solid allies for us. And we're going to deal with that truth in a few moments as we dig into this passage today. We're going to see how Paul takes any human effort and immediately places it under the sovereignty of God. So today's passage, in the context of it, ends a section that started a few weeks back in chapter 1 at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. We studied that a few weeks back. And I trust you can see the connection when we dig into verse 12 of chapter 2 this week. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but in my absence, much more in my absence, Paul writes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In both of those verses, the sort of the opening part, and then we're moving to sort of a closing bit in verse 18 here, to give ongoing, consistent effort to following Christ. So I want to paraphrase a main idea sort of like this morning. Keep growing in your salvation. God is working in you. Keep growing in your salvation. God is working in you for the purpose of doing that. We look back to the previous paragraph that we studied in verse 6 and following. One theme hovers over verses 12 through 18, and that is the model of Jesus' obedience. Hang on to that. The model of Jesus' obedience lays over this particular passage as well. And we need to keep that context in mind as we see the command that's in this passage this week and in the passage we're going to look at next week. After the great hymn of Christ, Paul shifts here just a little bit, moves towards application. We hold tight to the gospel of Jesus as we think about working out our salvation. We hold tight to the gospel of Jesus Christ who came to die for our sins. Obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Because of the Lord's Supper today, I've decided to cover these next 7 verses in 2 sermons. Today, plus it just would have been hard to get it all in even without the supper. Today, we're going to look at verse 12 and 13, just 2 verses this morning, and then we'll go over verses 14 through 18 next week. So, setting that up, look with me again in verse 12 and 13. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There are 7 phrases, maybe 8, but there are 7 phrases that I'm going to capture this morning from those 2 verses under 2 simple headings. We have a command to obey, and then we're shown the capacity of how we will obey. Just to let you know so that you can track me, I'm going to be using different words or phrases to get at the sense of what it means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To get at the sense of working out what God works in us, that's what I used as a title this morning. So stay with me as you hear these different words. They're all focusing back to what it means to work out, to grow, to put effort into our salvation. So first we have the command to obey. A careful look tells us that command includes both an action and an attitude that we should apply as we do this. Before we get to those, let's just lay the ground of context here. I want us to see Paul's technique is worth noting for us. He's a skilled and wise pastor. He's not writing to them like an absentee landlord saying, his disciples. He is an apostle of Christ who shows his concern for the beloved saints that he is apart from right now by exhorting them to obey him. We want to note that phrase about obeying, though we want to see it's not specifically a command, but it carries the same thrust. His expectation for their ongoing obedience is underscored by his affirmation of their previous obedience. You've been obeying, as you did then, so now keep obeying. You obeyed when I was with you. It's even more important for you to stay obedient now that I am absent. I said, well, we want to see again where Paul has tied his rope for this notion of obedience. Consistent, faithful obedience was the model of Jesus. So just a couple of sentences later, the example of humble obedience of Jesus is still fresh on their minds. Now, we're breaking this up to preach it out, but if we were to read this in a string, we would get that more clearly. He goes from what he talks about as Christ being obedient to the point of death, then he talks about God highly exalting him, and then in the next breath, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. In effect, since you had the example of Jesus before you, Philippians, and since God delights in humble obedience, and since you have a track record of obeying when I am present with you, I trust you can see it is even more important for you to obey when I am absent. Why would he press that in? Why does he make specific mention of their need to obey him while he's away? Well, experience, if we've been believers for any length of time, if we've lived in church life for any length of time, people are more vulnerable to Satan's attacks when a beloved leader is not there to protect them. God has ordained that leaders be involved in the life of the church or in our lives in general, spiritual lives in particular. And when a leader is absent, we're more vulnerable to his attacks. That's why we're known as shepherds, to protect the sheep. And when the shepherd wanders or is gone for some reason, the sheep are more vulnerable. The sheep wander away from the flock, they're more vulnerable. We've already seen this emphasis in Paul's call for them to stay of one mind and one spirit back in verse 27. I think it was Aristotle who famously wrote that nature abhors a vacuum. When any trusted leader departs, he or she leaves a vacuum of some sort, a void or a vacuum. Nature may abhor a vacuum. Satan loves a vacuum. He likes an opportunity to get in. He operates best when leadership is missing or when leadership is weak. Perhaps those who stand in the gap don't have the same gifts or the same personality, and so Satan loves to whisper, you're never going to get a guy that's as good as that guy was. The need for obedience, though, no matter who is leading, the need for obedience does not wax or wane when the leader changes. And because disobedience eliminates or hinders spiritual growth. So there's some setup, and now let's get to the command. First, we see the action. Keep working. That's what Paul is saying. Work out your own salvation. And even as he commands them to work here, to give personal, diligent effort to growing in their faith and in their holiness, he does not confuse them now in any way by saying that your work in your salvation is what saves you. Paul does not say that. He's not talking about their part of being saved and being kept to the end. He's not talking about the means of their salvation here. He's not teaching them the doctrine of salvation. He's talking about the outcome or the manifestation of it. Recall just a few verses earlier, again, as these passages link up, Paul reminded them in verse 28, your salvation is from where? From who? From God. From God. He's not teaching here that doctrine. In fact, he's focusing on the moral or ethical impact of what it means to work out your salvation. In verse 15, next week, we're going to see that he connects this command to their evangelical duty. You need to shine as lights in the world, he's going to tell us. And the only way to do that is to be obedient to his word. We should note here also, I just want to mention this from a sense of us as a body of believers, that word your in verse 12 is plural. It's a plural emphasis. He's giving the command here in a corporate or a church-wide context. And we know this if we have read New Testament epistles. We read the biblical text to apply it from the inside out, if you will. We work out our own salvation, each of you and all of you together. Work out your own salvation. As each of us does that, as we all pursue spiritual growth, we draw benefit from one another. A rising tide lifts all the boats, if you will. That's especially relevant in this letter because Paul has been addressing differences between them, hasn't he? So even as he is commanding them, he's got in mind, you need to be together on this. You need to do this with one another. He's commanding the whole church to keep working. Keep working. That word for work in verse 12, work is used three times here in this passage, these two verses. And the word for work in verse 12 means to produce something. It's a pretty literal, pretty understandable meaning for us. Produce something or accomplish something. In what way is he talking about that? Well, the most direct intent of working out their salvation, keep on obeying Christ. Keep on obeying Christ so that you can produce or finish up what God has started in your life. Stay focused on the primary, normal, spiritual disciplines of praying and Bible reading and serving and gathering together. Those are the practices, church, that facilitate personal growth and they give evidence that we are. Encourage one another in such ways that help us grow and work out our salvation as a church. As each member continues to obey, we're called to partner with other believers in our midst to help them obey, to encourage them to obey, to hold them accountable to obey. All of that brings about the benefit of mutual growth for us. That's God's design and plan for us. Don't be idle or complacent, church, Paul writes, just because I'm absent right now. Over time, we learn that sanctification takes place day by day, actually hour by hour, minute by minute. Sanctification is an ongoing process in our lives. We don't sanctify for a while, then we take a little break and we come back. I'll try sanctifying again, then we take another little break and we come back. It's an ongoing, everyday sort of process for us. We can't hear too often. If we are to go after Jesus, we must deny ourselves. We must take up our cross. How often, church? Daily. And we must follow him. Must follow him. Just a simple illustration that all of you would get. If there's an army strike force that's going out on patrol on any particular day, soldiers can't take the day off. They're going to be ready for trouble. They can't say, well, nothing's going to happen today. We'll just go on out and do what we're supposed to do and come on back. They don't go out and just say, well, maybe I'm only going to get shot once today. They go out with a desire not to get shot at all, with a mindset to protect themselves as they go out. There's no occasion where they can let down their guard because the enemy may very well be waiting on them and looking for them. Likewise, there are no safe hours or days as we seek to grow spiritually. We know the verse. The devil is like a roaring lion prowling around seeking whom he may devour. He's not idle. He wants to get at us. If he can just cause us to think idly about our spiritual growth, if he can say, take a day off from working for your salvation today, if he can persuade us of that, he wins that battle. We know he can't win our soul, but he can win the battle day by day to keep us from growing in a way that God would have us to grow, to keep us from coming along beside each other, to help each other grow in a way that God would have us to grow. The thrust in verse 12 is one of continuity. Keep on obeying. Keep on working out your salvation. The action in the command is to keep working. We notice here also, tucked in there, is an attitude that Paul wants us to figure out as we do this. Keep working, Paul says, with seriousness and wonder. Seriousness and wonder. It's how I'm sharing here, just in different words, fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's Old Testament language. And we're right to interpret that most commonly probably as awe and reverence. It's a fair interpretation of Old Testament as we transfer it into the New Testament way of thinking. I mean that awe and reverence, respect, immense respect for the one who has saved you and rules over you. Not cavalier, not casual. That's the primary motivation for us, by the way. We persevere in our efforts to grow because God is worthy of such efforts. Every effort in the Christian life should display the spirit of sobriety and seriousness, awe and reverence for God. Every effort in our lives should do that. Does that mean we can never have fun? We can never do those kind of things? Can I just enjoy myself? Can I have fun? Can I tell a little joke? Yeah, as long as it doesn't cross the boundary. Of course you can do that. Of course you can have fun. But it reminds us there is a boundary in the pursuit of our fun. The world says there is no boundary. Whatever you want to do, get after it. Whatever brings you pleasure, go do it. Whatever's funny to you or fun to you, press on. It's all good. It's not true. We're going to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, with seriousness and wonder of who it is that saved us and why he saved us and what it cost him to save us. When I read an Old Testament phrase like fear and trembling, I'm reminded of the glorious power of the gospel in my life. Pastor Brian just read that for us in 1 Corinthians. I'm called to remember who saved me. When I read fear and trembling, I'm called to remember why he saved me. And when I read those kinds of phrases, especially from Old Testament language, which is a bit more stark or in your face, if you can say it that way, when I read that kind of language, I'm called to remember how God saved me. And that takes my mind to the cross. And it brings me back before the gospel. I'm able to rehearse how precious that gospel is. I am saved. I can work out my salvation because I trust that gospel every day. Did you hear what Pastor Brian read in 1 Corinthians, the basic truths of that gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? He was buried and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Have you trusted that gospel? Did you hear, as Pastor Brian read today, did it stir something in you? I know that truth. I've read it. Some of you have read it dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Some of you have memorized it. But have you done it? Have you trusted that gospel? Have you let go of a life of self-pleasure and self-trust and asked God to help you live for His pleasure? Oh, you're going to need help. You're going to need help. You need to ask Him for help. That's become over the last several months the most common word in my prayers. Help. Help. Help me, Lord. Help me do this. Help me do that. Help me be this way. Help me be that way. Have you placed your full faith and trust in what Jesus did on the cross? If so, are you serious then about your spiritual growth? Have you realized and remembered that Christ died for you and was salvation? Are you treating your life with serious and wonder? That's what Paul is calling them to. It's no mistake under the inspiration of the Spirit that he comes right out of this glorious hymn and he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the command that's before us. God makes it possible for us to grow. And He expects us to grow. You have kids. You make it possible for them to grow. You expect them to grow. Physically, if they don't grow, you know something's wrong. Mentally, if there's some retardation in their growth, you know something's not right. It's not the design that we have for them. How do you think God feels when we're not growing, when we're not working on our salvation so that we might grow? God makes it possible for you to go, and He expects you to go. Remember, chapter 4, we're going to get to this in a few weeks. He supplies all of our needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. I know there's a context there, but it works here as well. Oh, by the way, we've already read that the one who started this work in you is going to bring it to completion, the day of Christ Jesus. He supplies. He finishes. So in verse 12, we find the command that Paul wants them to obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's an action there, and there's an attitude that we're to bring to that action. In verse 13, then, we find the means or the capacity to obey. Paul's thinking about God's investment in salvation of believers is echoed in verse 13. For it is God who works in you. Do this, believer. Do this, church. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Oh, there's a lot. There's a lot there. That word for, you could say since God has done this, since He is the one who is doing this, God is the one who is empowering or fueling your growth. So keep working on it. A simple way to see it, perhaps, the Philippians are to work out what God has worked in and will keep working in. God works in you. It is God who works in you. That's a present ongoing tense there of that word. Here's how we might summarize verse 13. Growth occurs in partnership with God, and God is the chief partner. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes so we don't misunderstand it. That word is meant to capture both the primacy of God and the practice of the believer, both of them. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let me illustrate. If I ask you, how many of you are raising a garden, a number of you would raise your hands and you're praying for water and not 150 degree heat. But many of you would raise your hands, you're growing garden. Did I say that? You have a garden and you know how dependent you are on God for a good crop. It's God who sends the sunshine, plenty of it these days, and God who sends the rain. We got a nice shower this morning. God does that. God does that. You also know that unless you prepare the soil and plant and fertilize and fight the bugs or blight, you're not going to get a good crop. The crop ultimately depends on God, but you have a significant part to play if a good crop's going to come out of the ground. That's a simple illustration, but I think it captures what Paul is trying to get at here for us. God's work in verse 13 refers to a divine empowering. Divine empowering. We could paraphrase it like this. He works into His children a desire to grow and the ability to grow. God is working in us to will and to work. To will, the desire, and to work, the ability to grow. Have you thought, church, about what God has worked into you that would motivate and enable you to grow? pondered over that. I don't want to grab things that aren't in the text. And we're going to see a more specific application of this next week. But I do believe we can stay in the context of the scripture in Paul's writing. If we give some thought, what has God worked into us that would motivate and enable us to grow? Here's the one main thing that I noted. God has given us His Holy Spirit. He's given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the supreme gift of God in the life of the believer. Can you say amen to that? The Spirit is the supreme gift of God in the life of the believer. If not, we would be orphans and we would be in serious trouble and we would not make it to the end. But God has given us His Spirit so that we can work out our salvation and we can endure to the end and therefore be saved. It is God's Spirit who comforts us in our sorrow and convicts us in our sin. Find a balance in these expressions. It is God's Spirit who guides our steps and governs our minds and our hearts. And it is the Spirit of God who teaches us all things and brings to remembrance all that Jesus taught us. The Spirit has those functions in our lives. So through His Spirit, God works in us a desire to have the mind of Christ so that we can become more like Christ as we work out our salvation. Through His Spirit, He equips us to do the good works which He has prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, and to do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Those are the things we work out as God gives us the will to do so. God works into His children a determined desire to please Him that should preempt every other desire. This matters. God works into His children the capacity to put forth every ounce of effort to produce or accomplish that desire. First He gives us the desire, then He gives us the ability to accomplish that desire. How sweet is that? I quote Brian Jones with the word sweet. It is sweet. It is this motivating and equipping that propels believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Did you hear that? We need to be motivated. We need to have the desire. We don't come by that naturally. It's a Spirit-infused desire that God puts into us to will and to work according to His good pleasure. In this motivating and equipping that propels us, remember how Paul stated this truth? Pastor Brian read this for us a few minutes ago. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. Can we testify? His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see that partnership working there? God gives us the grace to empower us, to give us the motivation to do what He wants us to do, and to give us the desire and the ability to do what He wants us to do. Paul makes a similar statement to the Galatians with a focus on Christ and His cross. I have been crucified in Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Though God has given every believer an eternally priceless gift that is beyond compare, we dare not miss the reason why God has done that. We need to understand God's motivation, ultimately, for what He does. Why? Because it gives Him pleasure. It gives Him pleasure. God gets glory out of equipping us to do what He asks us to do. You know the movie Chariots of Fire? You've probably heard this illustration from this pulpit. Chariots of Fire is a good little movie. The guy that plays Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was a missionary from Scotland. In the 1924 Olympics, he won two medals. He finished third in the 200, and he won the gold in the 400. You remember the story of him changing his best event so he didn't have to run on a Sunday. Marvelous little testimony stuck in that movie. True story. You'll also remember, if you've seen that movie, as he was training, he had a sister that was a bit more zealous to get back to China than he was. I wrote it this way in my notes. She was hounding him to return to China. Give up this foolishness and go back to what God has called you to do. And you remember how Eric Litter told her about that. He began to describe his joy in running. And he said, God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. The return of that is our pleasure and delight. Oh, how sweet it is, saints, when we obey and humble ourselves in whatever way is appropriate, not for the aim of it, but to know if I do this, God's going to get pleasure, and that's going to redound to my benefit in my soul. Maybe nothing tangibly, but to know that you please God is the sweetest blessing in the Christian life. With less world fame, commentator Gordon Fee said it this way. Oh, by the way, Little went on to die in a Japanese prison camp in China towards the end of World War II. He did go back to China. Gordon Fee writes it this way. It is God's delight to equip God's people to bring delight to God. God delights in such things. Richard Mellick helps us when he writes that such divine initiative always calls for a human response. God doesn't like to initiate and come back hollow, a reverb or some kind of rebound that comes back empty, an echo, if you will. When God exercises such divine initiative, it calls for a human response. We love because God first loved us. We are saved because God reached out to draw us to himself. We cannot be saved unless we respond to the sweet offer of the gospel. An initiating love serves to motivate and equip our faith to believe. That initiating love equips our faith to believe and the efforts then to sustain our faith, to grow or to work out what God has worked in. God's pursuit of his own good pleasure rises above all other outcomes, no matter how grand they may be. When we say, and God gets the glory, or I'm doing this so God will get the glory, I pray that we would recognize the weight and the earnestness of that statement. Guilty, chief of sinners, we can bromide some of these sweet, rich truths about such things. That's where fear and trembling comes back in. When we speak of the awesome God, we need to speak with awe and serious wonder about that awesome God. I think we would recognize God could grow us without our help, couldn't he? He could grow us without our help. Sure he could. But that's not the path that God has chosen for us. We can't explain why God has chosen to do it the way that he's doing. And we don't need to explain it. We don't need to do that. It's somewhat like our call to pray, I think. God knows his answers before we give him our petitions. Still, he invites us to pray. Why? Our prayers demonstrate both our need for God's help and our confidence in God. Can get the glory of it. He can find pleasure in giving good gifts to his children. When God answers our prayers, God gets glory. You know the pleasure you get from giving a good gift to your own child. You know the pleasure you get, especially when they have asked you for it in the right spirit and frame of mind, and you're able to give it to them. It's great pleasure for you. Believers are recipients of the glorious gift of God's redeeming grace. We prove ourselves to be faithful stewards of that grace when we work out our own salvation. How we work out our salvation demonstrates, how we go about this demonstrates that God is worthy of what Jerry Bridges calls holy sweat. It is correct to see over time, it is correct, I think, to recognize or realize over time that our faithfulness gives aid to our assurance. As we are faithful, we are boosting our own assurance. As we're being obedient to God in a delighting way, and we're glad to be that way, it's boosting our assurance. It's building our faith, making it stronger, making us more confident that we are God's. It's correct to see that over time. But our assurance is not the highest motivation for our faithfulness. The highest motivation is God's pleasure, his glory. That's the highest motivation for our faith. He's just good to bless us with the benefit of being more assured in who we are as his child. Our assurance is the overflow of his glory. He gets glory, we get assurance or confidence. Now, it's not an either-or proposition. It's both. God gets glory and we get greater assurance. But we need to keep the order right. We need to keep the order right. As we wrap up, I want to warn us away from any sort of thought that sounds like, God's done my part, now Paul's telling me, I mean, God's done his part, now Paul's telling me I got to do my part. We don't want to go there. If I'll just be faithful to work out my salvation, I'll be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. No, that's not good theology. Certainly not Reformed theology. So let me say, or biblical, let me be clear. It's not biblical theology. Let me say very carefully. Let me say this very, very carefully. As we think about our part in this relationship, us working out our salvation as God wills both to work, to will and to work into us to do that. Let me say this very carefully. There is some element of truth in the thought about being faithful and being saved. Some element of truth. Let me finish. Only if we apply it like this. I have some peers that wouldn't like me even making that statement. That's okay. Stay with me. There's some element of truth in not saying it this way, but realizing God has a part and we have a part. Only if we apply it like this. As I work out my salvation, I give evidence that I am. When I am not actively working out my salvation, I don't give that evidence. In this kind of way, at best, I'm creating doubt to those who are watching me or in my own heart, sadly. Or even more dangerously, if I don't work out my own salvation enough over a long enough period of time where not working out my salvation is not the model of my life, I'm proving that I'm not really saved. God has chosen not to do this on his own. In his sovereign plan, he expects us to partner in working out our salvation. Paul provides a more specific application in verse 14. We'll look at that next week. But this morning, as we head to the table, let me wrap this up this way. God is working in us so that we will grow in our salvation. We take action to keep working out what God has worked in and keeps working in. And we do it with a serious attitude of awe and wonder. Not to secure our salvation, but to vouch for it, give evidence of it, demonstrate it to our own heart and to all who would see. We in the church need to recognize when that's not happening in each other's lives. What's at stake is not just a particular act of sin. What's at stake may very well be the soul of the sinner. And so we need to be alert to that. We take action to keep working it out. We do it with a serious attitude. And we remember that as we grow, God gets pleasure. And when God gets pleasure, we are the beneficiary of that on rebound. Let me pray. Father, thank you again. Every week, every opportunity I get, Father, to preach or to hear your word preached, I remember what a sweet and precious gift this is for us. It is life, God. Your words are life. I thank you for your words. Thank you, God, for Paul. Thank you for his writing. Thank you that we could dig in a little bit this morning and what it means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, fully understanding that it is you who work both to give us the motivation to do that and the capacity to do that. So we owe you all honor and glory for any progress we might make. We also owe the effort to make progress according to your command. May we be faithful in this, Father, for our own sweet blessing and also for the blessing of those who come along beside us in our lives. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.